Good morning, family. How are you guys doing? When Jay asked me to read this morning, I was super excited. It's a huge blessing. And I don't even know if I can read after this worship today. It was just really awesome. So if you guys want to, open your Bibles to Psalm 63. And it's really awesome because when I opened that today, it's like super highlighted everywhere. And it says my prayer, like I wrote prayer next to it. And so it's just awesome. So our sermon series that we started is called Seeking God. And today's lesson is called Desire. And just really wanted to share real quick just what God has been doing in my life. I've been meeting with someone that goes to church here, and she's just been a huge blessing. God has just used her as well as, you know, some of the leaders in this church to really just share God with me and his love and his power. And it's just been transforming. And so it's just so great. But one thing that God's just really revealed to me is that for a really long time now, I've kind of had, you know, my sin and my guilt and shame kind of over here, and I had God over here. And I was really always focused on trying to fix that, trying to make myself look good and pure and righteous. And I was ashamed to bring that to God and lay it at his cross. And I would repent, but I don't really think it was true repentance. And so God has just been leading me to him and saying, quit focusing on that. Quit focusing on your sin. Quit focusing on your shame and your guilt. And look at me. I am your desire. Make me your delight. Make me your heart. Make me your soul. And focus on me. And all those things I will take care of. And I will purify and I will cleanse. And so that's just really what I've been seeking after, is just really asking for him to put a desire in my heart for him, stronger than it's been ever before. And so if we look at Psalm 63, I'm just going to read that. It says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. For I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And when I remember you upon my bed and meditate in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. For those who seek to destroy my life shall go down in the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. And for the mouths of liars will be stopped." So that's awesome. And I know that God all this morning has just been like, he's just going to rock us today. I know he is. Just in worship, and I just know, like, just be expectant. He's going to do awesome things today, and I'm so excited for the word that he's going to deliver us today. So thanks, guys.
No pressure. All right. Well, you guys are in Psalm 63, and I need you to do me a favor. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 7 and hold you a place there. And is it too dark? Do you guys need lights? Okay. Well, let me pray. Compose ourselves here. God, we indeed want to seek you this morning. As it says in your word, you call out to us and say, "Seek my face," and our hearts cry back to you, "Your face, Lord, do we seek." It's the longing of our souls. It's human. It's truly human to desire you more than anything else in the world. This morning, Holy Spirit, will you help us? This is your great desire that we look to the beautiful face of Christ and behold His glory and hold on to nothing else and get lost in that. My prayer this morning is that we will, as a body, see what the psalmist saw. So we are in your meeting place, and through the gospel, that we would maybe understand just a little bit more about what Paul talked about us beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ with unveiled faces. It's just too amazing to even imagine. So we need your help this morning, and make what I say powerful, because I realize that if you're not with me, there's just such a limitation. It's futile. So empower your word this morning and help us to walk away with that. I pray you clear our minds also this morning, that we can understand the things that are spoken, as I've tried to articulate them in the best way that I can, put them on paper, and as those things enter into our brain and we're meditating while we listen, that at some point during the message those sweet words of the psalmist will drop down into our hearts. I pray for worship on the spot. I pray for what is on audio almost to be put on video this morning. That by faith we will truly taste and see that you are good. And this is beyond anything that I can do. So bless your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as the title slide says up there, we've been doing a series called Seeking God, and we are 3 weeks into it, and we have about 3 weeks to go. I think we'll be done Labor Day. We'll be finishing up this series that we started because we finished James early, and we were going to go into a series that I just thought would be best to postpone until September. So we're going to finish up the summer with this. Which is one of our values as a church, spiritual intimacy, truly communing with the triune God. Wow. And learning how to do that as a body, learning how to do that as individuals, as families, and so on and so forth. So that's really the point of all this, is to help us get a true awareness and a deeper intimacy with Him. I realize that, because I've had a couple of people approach me on this, and so I just want you to know I'm aware of it, that you guys have a hard time writing down everything I say and keeping up. I realize that, and I apologize, I think. But I realize that's been difficult for you, so I want you to know I know about it, and we're going to work on a way for you guys to have some kind of outline. But I'll just be real honest with you. When you go to church and they have that thing where you fill out and it's got the fill in the blanks and all, the reason that we don't have that up to date is because my brain doesn't work that way. So if I were to make one on Friday, it wouldn't even be there on Sunday. You would say, what's the point in this? So I look at that, and I'm not finding fault. I look at it and I think that is glory. That's amazing that someone can be that clear-headed. That's not me. But up till now, here's what I can do for you. This morning, we're going to be talking about, in almost kind of a classroom-type style, how desire works. And I'm going to be, it's going to be under three different headings. The first will be how desire works, okay? How to desire Him. So that'll be point one. This is pretty good for me, by the way. Point two will be the helps that we can have to desire Him. So how desire works. Secondly, helps to desire. And then lastly, if there's a sermon, it'll be the hope of desire. Anytime we look at Christ in this church, through the text, it can't be anything but a sermon on my end. That's when I get preachy, okay? But for this first part, I have to dive into a subject matter that might be a little bit complex to understand. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 63 and how, like I said, how desire works. Augustine said the Christian life is a continual desire toward God. It's an increasing, having an appetite, coming to Christ, increasing that appetite, amplifying desire. That's what the Christian life is. So it's real important before we get into the particulars of things like prayer and Bible study and things like that I told you, I promised you I would do. It's important for us to understand how the mechanism of desire works. So it's almost like a psychology or a philosophy of desire. So here we are at the first verse here, Psalm 63. We'll get to John last, so you can just kind of park that passage there. David is saying, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water." David is experiencing appetite, spiritual appetite. Now, when you look in your... It's all over the pages of Scripture, but if you notice, those that seek God, or the command to seek God, is, I know we tend to think that that's the people that haven't yet come to Christ. They're seeking God or something like that. But the majority of the time when the Scriptures talk about seeking God, that's for us, if you're a believer. It's one of our defining characteristics. We have an appetite for God that we can't really even explain, but there it is. Now, I know that that's confusing, because you do kind of want to put into those that language that those that outside of Christ are seeking God and all of that kind of stuff. But when you really get down to it, it's not that they're not seeking transcendence or spirituality or anything like that. It's just not God that they're seeking. Make sense? So last week I preached on contentment, which doesn't seem to fit in this series. But I did that so that you can understand that, as Romans 3 tells us, no one seeks after God. That's quoting from the Psalms. So without learning the art or secret of contentment that we talked about last week, there's a good chance that because eternity is in your heart, you can't do away with that, and because you do have an appetite or wanting or desiring some kind of satisfaction with what's transcendent to us, that you will go after something. So I don't think it's wrong to say that people seek God. It's just not big G God, little G, or even a Savior. It's just not the Savior. So at first glance, that's what we learn. Something about Christians speaks of appetite. It speaks of desire. And so let's look now at the three ways that desire works. The first one seems almost obvious, but I think it's a comfort for us. David is experiencing a kind of absence of desire. In other words, he's hungry. Okay? A lot of people are frustrated a lot of times in the Christian life because they'll say it like that. I need more of God, or I don't have enough of God, and I feel without him, and all that kind of stuff. That in itself is a desire. It's an appetite. Well, the ancients called it penthos. It just means emptiness. And it's a good starting place. Now, some people stay in that place for a long period of time. Well, the psalmist would tell you, no, you don't want to stay there. But it's a good indication that something is going on. So what David is ostracizing or pushing away from himself is everything that would seek to quench that appetite. He realizes that that's from God, and so he doesn't want it quenched, right? When he's coming to the Lord's table, all right, or he talks about feasting and eating rich food, which is symbolism, but he's talking about feeding on God. He's wanting not to quench the appetite that is meant for God. And that's what sin is. Sin is sweets before you come to the table. That's really what it is. You're getting full. You're quenching your appetite. And that's what sin does. It's a continual eating candy, eating, and I'm not against candy, but eating all these things that we have no right to gorge ourselves on when there's a feast to be had. And it messes up the appetite. Also, we don't hear God's message because sin almost acts like a spam in your email. You don't get the message because there's too much clutter. But we just keep gorging on all this stuff, not learning our lesson that we all should know, that these things don't satisfy. And there's something in us driving us to something bigger. In Galatians chapter 5, it says this. It says that the desires of the flesh are at war with the desires of the spirit. They're at war. Now it gets a little interesting now. Inside of you are two polar opposite desires that are at war. Okay? Now, Paul is careful to mention in Galatians chapter 5 that these desires are at war to keep us from doing what we want to do. We talked about this in growth group on Thursday night. When you find yourself wanting or desiring, it's your want, it's your desire. You can't blame anybody else for it. It is yours. But when you find yourself desiring or wanting things that you don't want, does anybody identify with that? In other words, you find yourself desiring real strong desires for things that you don't desire, okay? These things are at war. That means you have to live with that. These two warring appetites. And here's how they work. Here's what at war means. Listen to this carefully. I thought about posting this up on the screen because it's a little hard to understand, but the desires of the flesh, when we do not possess them, awaken in us a great desire for them. But when we possess them and enjoy them, they become more and more less desirable to the point that we're almost in a state of aversion toward them. Let me explain what I just said. That means that here's how the desires of the flesh work. Whenever you don't have whatever it is your flesh wants, that's the highest desire that you'll have for it. The minute that you possess whatever it is that you wanted and start to partake of it, the desire for it gets smaller and smaller to the point that you're almost in aversion toward it. Okay? That's why people find themselves needing or being steered by what they don't have all the time, because that's where the desires of the flesh are at their peak. But once you grab a hold of them, all right, the sinful desires, once you grab a hold of them, that desire starts to come down. The more you have it, the less desirable it becomes. Okay? This works in any area. Doesn't matter what it is. Matter if it's a car. Doesn't matter if it's a relationship. Isn't that the way it works? You're dating, but you don't really have each other. Well, you're at your peak, right? And then you make a commitment. And then, it starts to go down. And then you're married and it plummets. Right? So you have to somehow stoke those desires again, but you're realizing that this is just the way created stuff works. It dies out. It fades. And that's the way the desires of the flesh do for us. Spiritual desires work just the opposite. This is so important for you to understand. While we do not possess them, we regard them with dislike and aversion. Okay? In other words, the desires of the spirit are at their lowest when you don't have them. And once you start to partake of them, you desire them more. Now, this is why most people, when they come into, it doesn't take them long, man. After a few months, things like prayer and Bible reading, I mean, get real. You just have a dislike. It's an aversion. You don't want to be a part of that. I mean, you couldn't just make yourself or will yourself to desire prayer or anything like that. Church, the body, whatever. But as you begin to partake of them, you get a stronger desire for them. Now, here's the good news. There's no limit. There's no limit. With the desires of the flesh, Paul says it leads to death. So there's a limit. There's a bottom. There's a pit that you can hit, and it's over. With the desires of the Spirit, it doesn't have an end. They don't know an end, because you're talking about infinity here. So there needs to be a place where we can enjoy that forever, and there is. You see what I'm saying? But that's why we're always so full, because our immediate desires are for what we don't have. And the things we need to do are the things we're dislike the most. Does that make sense? Hope so. So, William Temple, there was a quote by him that I guess I'll always remember because it's convicting. But he said, religion, and by that he means the disciplined Christian life. He said, religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, give a person a day off. Give them a break. Give them a couple hours with nothing. And you'll see where their desires are. You'll see what they worship. Will they just run for the cabinet and start consuming sweets? And then wonder why when they sit down for their quiet time, they can barely sit there 5 minutes? You see, what David is realizing, though, and recognizing is helpful for us, because he realizes that the desire that I want for God, I don't have. These things are trying to take that from me. To get the desire, I almost have to do what I currently don't want to do, because I know it's what I want to do. You see how weird this works? But they're always like this. They function just like that. So if you want appetite, that's why that weird fasting thing comes up a lot in the Christian life. It's not through that you get desire. It's through that you get appetite. You see? All of the things we do, the works and all this other stuff, it doesn't fill us. It just creates a huge hole, a huge appetite hole that we have to have God fill. Does that make sense? Okay. So, reflection. Are our quiet times, or are our times with the Lord, when we have them, are they missing hunger? See, that's what David was experiencing. I'm starving for you. Now, the appetite is there. That's a good sign. Always being full, never desiring or wanting God or anything like that. I won't play with you this morning. If you don't have an appetite for God, either you're filling up on crud or you're lost. And I'll just be honest with you. But here's the graciousness and the goodness of God. David was running from Absalom. You really wouldn't know until you get to the end of this psalm that he was even going through a trial. But trust me, it was a trial. It was a rough point in his life. And here's what God does. It's happened to us numerous times. Something called, again, I'm using ancient terms just to help guide you along the way and let you know kind of where I'm steering this. There's something called compunction. Now, this is when you've either gone astray, your appetite has sunk, you've filled it up, whatever's happened to you, you know, you've become self-righteous, it happens to all of us, and then all of a sudden, through trial, through suffering, God snaps you back into place. Okay? St. Gregory put it this way. He said, in these times, trial, God goads us as if with a spear. He presses us with insistence as if to pierce us in our side. The world lulls us with chanting and mocking, but it's as if by a thunderclap, God calls us back to himself. You snap. And the best way to teach that lesson to a straying child is to show them how futile these things are. To have these things, turn on them. Okay? That's the best way to wake them up. That's the goodness of God. But that's why there's a fear in this too. The more we're filling up on junk, the more we're letting desires be ruled by other things, God is gracious enough to take those things and turn them on us so that we realize, you are my God, only you will I seek. You hear that? David's the king. He's got everything he needed, but it was when he was totally ostracized, cut off, going through major trial, that he could say in the wilderness, it's all you. It's all you. And there's the place where he realized his appetite again. All right? He said, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. He has wore his flesh out, and he's starving. But see, there's always our tendency to run into works righteousness, so that's why I said that the way I did. I don't want you to think that all the prayer and the Bible reading and all this other kind of stuff is going to do anything for you but make you hungry, starving. That's why I preached that message a while back called the Soul's Expanse to Christ. I was trying to get you guys to understand, if you find yourself working and working and doing and serving and all of these other kinds of things, and it just gets more and more and more irritating to you, and you just want to take a break and go live in pleasure or do whatever you want to do, that's a sign that you're a religious moralist. If you find yourself doing these things and wanting God to fill them up with content, his love, his passion, his desire, grace, that's a Christian. We do it as needy people, because that's all we are. He's always the one that fills us, always. Now that we have a desire for God, here's the next step. And this is the growing appetite. Here's how appetites grow. Now, God made us, and this is something I've had to deal with carefully in my life and with the church, especially leading a church. I don't want us to go in one way and not the other or anything else. But God has so designed us that we are thinking beings, okay? We should be. A lot of us aren't, but we should be rational people. We think. And we are also volitional people. That means we act. We do. Okay, gave us legs and arms and everything else. And we're emotional people. And whenever these three are deployed toward God, you have a balanced love or desire. Anytime one is missing, it looks horrible. It doesn't look right. Okay? So, for example, if you were to have romantic love, okay, which is a lot of times just intimacy, so you've got emotion, you've got passion, but no commitment. It looks off. It looks strange. Anytime you have a type of love or desire that has passion and commitment with no intimacy, it just seems pointless. And anytime you take one of these away, it gets distorted. Okay? So listen, here's the deal. This is where I come in. You have to hold me accountable to this. Anytime I seek to preach the word, okay, just the kind of preaching that's all doctrinal, all intellect, no emotion, it's going to distort you, okay? It's a one-dimensional way to look at it. Anytime I stand up here and tell you all the things that you're supposed to do and just make it dutiful, it's going to distort you. And if I just stand up here and weep and shout and get all emotional and tell stories, and you're like, oh, that was so wonderful, Brandon, thank you so much. But it's distorted if I don't bring those other things into play. All of the Christian life has to work these factors in. And if not, we get all messed up. But Christ becomes for us all three. We have a mature desire for God. If we have a mature desire for God, we'll have deep intimacy because Christ has entered deeply into our hearts, healing it from bondages and blockages to give it freedom. Christ gives passion, inspiring us to obey, which is true freedom. And Christ also gives commitment, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So don't ask a person that's being discipled or trained in the faith what they want to do, typically, because what they'll want to do is they'll want to gravitate toward their strengths. And that's kind of how we look at it. If you talk to Christians, you get this a lot. If you say, how do I grow in the faith? How do I increase my desire for God? Some people will say, well, you just need to read more books. You do. You need to go get some of those heavy, thick monsters, all right? Blow the dust off of them and dig in, all right? I'm all about that. I love that, by the way. Other people will say, well, you just need to do more. You're not active enough. You just need to go, 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 do, all this stuff. And others will say, you just need to be in the presence of God and just experience it. It's all three. And that's something I'm having to do with my life all the time. It's like, which is it? Or which am I imbalanced in? And like a stool with three legs, all of them have to be sturdy and firm, or you don't want to sit on it. You're going to fall over. And that's the way God wants us all the time working in these areas. And if I had to say the majority of Christians that I know, the majority, not all, and I don't know if this applies to you guys or not, but most of us have found ourselves doctrinally bound, like we just want to know more and more and more, read the attributes of God, think theology, think, and then do a whole bunch, teach a Sunday school class, serve on mission trips, whatever, and we haven't wept or felt the presence of God in forever. It's distorted. It's distorted. It leaves you cold and indifferent. God wants all of these three things working. David finds himself doing this a lot. Now here's helps. This is really a summary of all of the Psalms, but you can see this in Psalm 63 specifically. Look at verse 7. You have been my help. And then in verse 5 and 6, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. Now, I want you to ask yourself this question. When you read stuff like that, I'm just being honest. When you read texts like that, is God teasing you? Is he a tease? Is that a joke? Can God really be that satisfying? Or is David just off the grid? He is, guys. And here's how he feasted. Look at this. He said, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. That's how David went to sleep. He'd lie in bed. And for David, these were past deliverances or helps from God in various places. But he'd just lie there. Now, at this point, he's in the wilderness, lying on the dirt, and somebody's seeking to kill him. And he lies down and he closes his eyes and he thinks about all the times that God had delivered him, had been there for him when no one else would. And he just remembers that and thinks, you are so good. I trust you. That's what he's doing. So the Psalms help us to understand that memories, now, for David, for us, all of this other kind of stuff are crucial. People come into the faith with a truckload of memories, tons of memories, scarred them all up. Their souls are a mess because they've got so many bad memories, so much stuff going on in their past. It's just crazy. And it's interesting the way God set this up. He knew the way we work, so he came, took on flesh, died for our sins, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, and rose from the dead, and became a memory. He didn't stay. Because he knew, I don't want you to just have bits and pieces of victories in your life from me, although I can give you that. I want you to have an all-consuming, victorious, all-conquering memory. And I want you to really think about that. I want you to lay in bed and think, he has conquered my enemies. He has taken my sin. He has given me his righteousness. I mean, these thoughts, as you think about them, the more you do, the more it stirs up your desire for God. And it's important that we have them. And when I say became a memory, you know what I mean. I don't mean he is no more. I mean, he knew that we needed that. So memory comes up all the time in the Psalms and in the New Testament. Remembrance. Tell them to remember. Tell them to remember over and over and over again. But he also realizes that we need immediate things. I mean, God knows the way we work. He knows that okay, you know, he died for my sin, all right, you know, but I need something here. I need something tangible. I need something I can see and taste and touch and all of that. Now, this is for desire. I want you guys to lose sight of this. This is to help you desire him. What has he left us? Well, here's one thing that David mentions. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Verse 2, beholding your power and glory. Now, I look at that and I say, okay, either he actually saw God when he went to church, because I have no idea what he's saying. I have no idea what he's talking about. And one of the reasons this is so strange for us is because in ancient times, the psalmist or those people, we're dualistic with worship. In other words, there's a disconnect. This has absolutely nothing to do with what we do tomorrow. Okay? And as C.S. Lewis put it, for them, this is like a farmer coming to a Thanksgiving meal. It is interwoven in his life. This has everything to do with what he does tomorrow. And the more these things merge, no, David did not worship the temple or anything like that. But the more they merge, the more they come together and are united, it directs our worship and it inspires our worship. They become living symbols. Okay? That's why we want to strive for perfection in this place. We don't want it to just throw it together. We want to see you see things and are reminded of his gospel and the glory of him and all of that. And also, he gives us creation. He gives us creation. Now, John Calvin called creation the theater of God. This has been lost in our time. Lost. Richard Newton, who used to be called the Prince of Preachers to children, he used to say to parents, worked alongside Spurgeon, he used to say, you've got all the teaching you need built into creation, where God's sermon to us is constantly on display. Now, we're not to worship creation. We know that. But there's enough out there to where you can look at things and see things and actually taste by faith what Paul was telling me. He said that you know, there's enough out there that speaks to us of his Godhead. And they are truly declaring the glory of God. David would go out in the middle of the night and he would look up and he would look at the stars and he would just start singing. He didn't worship the stars. But since we're suburbanites, this escapes us. Seriously, how many times have you passed by beautiful scenery and it's almost white noise in your car? There's something about what he's left us that he wants us to take advantage of. There are multiple other ones that I'll mention, but one of the things that David found himself doing a lot is he would say, you know, he's beheld his glory or he's sung of him in the midst of the congregation. This is the one that I think we've lost the most. If there's anything that we treat with indifference or don't really treat rightly according to what it can do for us, if I'm saying this right, it's each other. Do you guys realize how much? Paul actually says that in speaking to each other, we're giving grace. You're giving grace to people. When we see each other, though, we don't think like that. I mean, we don't think like that. If anything, we think each other as shovels to get stuff done, not diamonds, precious. When you sit down and talk with somebody, feast on Christ. Listen to them tell about their testimony and how God's delivered them and just feed. I've almost been worked into tears just listening to somebody tell me about their week. Little things come up in the bottom of my eyelids, you know, and everything else, because I'm like, this is so amazing. And we've been given these things, and that's why it's called his body. No, we don't worship the church, but there's a living community that's been given grace, and it's distributed to each other. And it's just something that we have to start taking very, very seriously. And lastly, David found himself often humility, just practicing humility, becoming more and more humble. In verses 9 through 11, these are one of the places in your Bible I have a tough time writing songs about. But I want you to hear what David does. Watch this. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. The mouths of liars will be stopped. See, that's tough for our minds to wrap. I mean, it's tough for us to absorb. But what David is doing is he's saying, there is a king. I'm a king, but there is a king of kings. And he has enemies. Okay? Wake up. That's reality. There is a such thing as God, and he has enemies. And they're being made a footstool for his feet. I don't want to be one of those. You see what David is doing? He understood the way kings work. He understood when a king conquers, he conquers. Okay? He doesn't hold back. And so he's almost with his position, he's saying, the only thing that spares me is that I am exalting in him. And because of that, I'm safe. I'm safe. It's almost like he took justice and just pricked himself with it, reminding him himself how humble he needed to be. I love that. But this is my favorite part. This is my favorite part. David says this in Psalm 63, verse 8. And if this doesn't, oh my goodness. If this doesn't inspire you to worship, nothing will. I know I've said that a million times, but this is incredible. Notice what he says. My soul clings to you. Now that's desperate. I don't want you to think David is propping himself up, you know, and boasting and how much he, you know, goes after God. He's desperate. He is desperate. And some translations, depending on which one you're looking at right now, it may say go hard after you. Okay? Whatever it is. He's almost like he's grasping like this and just hold on. Because his life's spinning out of control. So he's just grabbing it. And here's what he says. And this is beautiful. Your right hand upholds me. Now, you've noticed David has said, he said that a bunch in the Psalms. Christ is at the Father's right hand. And he notices or he recognizes God must grab my hand and he must hold mine if I'm ever to stay in this. Christ must grab a hold of me and hold on to me as I hold on to him. And it's the strength of his grasp, not mine, that determines me sticking with this. You see what he's doing? He's not counting in himself. He's not saying, if I do this and if I do that and if I'm really, really, really righteous. He's not doing any of that. He's saying, if you let go, I'm doomed. I'm going to be food for jackals. Don't let go. Now, here's why that's hope. Here's why that's beautiful. Go to John 7, verse 32 through 36, and I'm almost done. This is how I want to close. John 7, 32 through 36. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, this particular passage, saying one of those weird things that no one knew where in the world he was talking about. When the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. He said, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Notice carefully what he says next. Where I am, you cannot come. Did you catch that? I don't know how many times I've read that text and thought, okay, Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Okay, well, that means that if we don't believe in him, we can't go to heaven. But notice he doesn't say, where I'm going, you cannot come. He says, where I am, you cannot come. You see the present tense? This confused them. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? That didn't make sense. You go into the Father, but this where I am present tense, that doesn't make any sense. You've lost me. He does it again, and you don't have to turn here, but he does it again in John 14. In John 14, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I will go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Not where I'm going, where I am. You catching this? Well, poor Thomas and Philip, bless their heart, they didn't get it, you know? And Thomas said, well, how do we get there? Like, how do we do that? Where's the way? I mean, we want to go with you, but it's with us this whole time. How do we get there? And he turns to Thomas and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. And then bless Philip's heart, he says, okay, Jesus, show us the Father, and we'll be content with that. Okay? Now, you say you're going to the Father. Well, that's fine, whatever. But show us the Father, and we're done here. I mean, that's good. We're good to go. And Jesus said to Philip, he said, have you been with me this long, and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He means business. But he keeps using this language of where I am. And only one place in the Gospel of John does it tell us where he is. Please hang in there with me. John 1:18. And here's what it says. No one has ever seen God, the only God. See how this ties into John 14 and John 7? No one has ever seen God, the only God. In the ESV, it says this, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see that? No one's ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, that's a poor translation. Let me tell you why. Because it doesn't communicate right. The King James and the New American Standard say this, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Now, that's a good translation, but bosom? We don't even know what bosom. We don't even know what, okay, whatever that is. So, the NIV translates it like this. The best way I think you can translate this. He who is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. So, Jesus is in the closest relationship with the Father. So much that if seen by faith, it's the same as saying, you've seen the Father. We're that close. Okay? It's like, Brandon, what does this have to do with anything? Here's what it has to do with. John 17. Here's the hand that's holding us. I want you to hear what he prays. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. What Jesus was saying is what holds us, what's got our wrist, as it were, is one who desires us more than we can even fathom desiring him. And where he wants us to be, this is mind-blowing, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sin to bring us to God, and not just to him, but in closest relationship. I want them to be with me where I am. I don't want them just seeing, I want them where I am, not as God. He's saying, I want them in the closest relationship. That's my desire. Trump that. You can't trump it. And that's what David is saying. He's saying, if you desire that, that is your desire, that's what you want, then grab my pathetic, worldly hand and don't let go. Because I love where you're going. You are going to glory, and I'm going to see this, and I'm going to be blown away by what I see. Guys, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that through his shed blood for our sin and his resurrection, you are going to be brought to a place with God that you can't even fathom or imagine, in a relationship with him that is already and not yet, and to be kept for all eternity, where your body can't even explain it or contain it, and there won't be an end to it, and you won't want there to be an end to it, and you'll just get blown away by this. Do you feel that? Did it go boom? Now, I was sitting in my car, okay? This took me about an hour. And I sat there, and I was reading that, and I thought, you know, I was flipping my Bible, and I was doing all this crazy stuff. And I just started shaking, and I just started crying. And I just thought to myself, I have to be the most stupid man alive. Because to lay that out there for me, for God to say, you can have me, boy, and say there's nothing stopping you but you. Let's go. Then all I got to say is grab my hand. And if I fight you, pull me. Pull me. Kick me around. Do whatever you have to do. Drag me. I don't care. If there's something in my life that's in your way, get rid of it. Do whatever you have to do, but do not let go. Because you're good. Because you're good and you love me. And that's what keeps me. And when I'm being stupid, like I was yesterday, I'm just reminded there's a God who desires me way more than I desire him. And he's serious, guys. With great love, God sent his son. He's serious. And there's nothing I can do but just say, just hear and don't let go. Just don't let go. And he says, I'm never going to let go. If that doesn't break your heart, nothing will. It's precious. Bow your head with me for just a minute. Holy Spirit, our precious, precious God, I want to thank you for, I mean, those words, they don't even communicate right. They don't even thank you. I mean, that, but with all my being, I am so glad that it's your strong hand that holds me. I am so glad that it's a commitment on your part. It's an action and it's a passion. With great love, you love us. We don't understand it. And of course, we don't think we deserve it, and we don't. But you are so good. If there's someone in this room that has never truly submitted to this, then I pray right now that's exactly what they do. That they turn from the futile passions of this world and begin a new journey with you to glory. I pray for them. I pray that maybe you do need to send something into their life that'll snap them out of nonsense. You love us so much. And if you have to knock us off our horse, you'll do it. I want to thank you, God, this morning for being so persistent. And here we are, 2011, August, and you're still going. would have given up way, way long ago. But you continue your long-suffering and your patience and kindness toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I thank you for your sweet love. Grab a hold of another soul this morning. And if there's some in this room that just haven't had an appetite in a very long time, I pray that this morning was just that. It's just a spark, maybe, that sends them propelled in the right direction, that just pushes them that direction. And may everything in their life, job, relationship, everything, just get sucked into this huge vortex of your amazing love for us. I want to thank you for interceding on our behalf. Where this John 17 prayer is just a reminder that you live to make intercession for your people. You know how weak we are. You know how pathetic we can be. But you just keep on. Thank you for loving us continuously. Or maybe, lastly, we know someone who, they need to hear this message. They need to hear this message of a God who just will not quit. A God who will come after them. A God who will pursue them. And we are all here this morning singing these songs, not because we took initiative, but because you did. Because you sought us, even when we weren't seeking you. Loving your own enemies and sitting them at your table. I'm forever thankful. And there's so many more who will get to enjoy this with us, and I pray for their salvation this morning. Now be with us at this last time where we take what's in our hearts in whatever manner we choose to, and just lift it up to you. I want to praise you. As David said, I praise you with my lips. I praise you with my lips. I lift my hand. Sing of your great love, your steadfast love. And we'll do that this morning. Keep us in awe, keep us aware of this amazing thing this week. In Jesus' name.